Well, today we get to start with something a little bit fun, and that is thinking about the families that we grew up in. And the first question I have for you today is, how many people here have at least one sibling? So hands up if you have at least one sibling. Okay, anyone here have no siblings? Any only children? So there's a couple of people that had no siblings growing up. Well, I have one older sibling, so I'm part of the people with siblings crowd. And you've probably heard about how birth order can affect the character trait of siblings. According to an article on parents.com, birth order explains a small part of who we are, but personality changes definitely exist between siblings. And the article goes on to say that the roles siblings adopt can lead to differences in behavior. And parents tend to reinforce these roles, whether they realize it or not. So first comes the oldest child. How many oldest children do we have here? Okay, so you people think that you're in charge of everything. Okay, author Kevin Lehman writes, since firstborns follow their parents' lead, they like taking charge and may have oodles of confidence. They don't have older siblings to tease them when they learn to tie their shoes or ride a bike. Adults take them seriously, which can boost their confidence. Their parents often gush over their first accomplishments, and this motivates them to achieve. Parents tend to view firstborns as role models for younger siblings, which can put a lot of pressure on them. But firstborns are also given extra responsibilities, which tends to make them more comfortable with responsibility. Next comes the middle child. Any middle children here today? Okay, so you guys should start a support group, maybe. Middle children are completely different than older siblings often. Lehman says that once a role is filled by the firstborn, the secondborn will seek out a role that's completely the opposite. They may be the hardest to label because their personalities emerge in response to how they perceive the oldest or those older than them. If the oldest is a people pleaser, the middle child might rebel to get attention. And in the eyes of the middle child, oldest siblings reap all the privileges and youngest siblings get away with everything. So they learn to negotiate to get what they want. They can be agreeable, diplomatic, and compromising. They can have realistic expectations, and they are least likely to be spoiled and tend to be most independent. But they may also struggle because they seldom have their parents' undivided attention. The oldest child gets the parents' undivided attention until the next child comes along, and the youngest child will get the parents' undivided attention when the older ones leave. So the middle child always or often has to share parental attention. And then comes the youngest child. How many youngest kids do we have here with us today? These are my people, because I am also the youngest child. They are youngest children experience their parents tending to let things slide a bit compared to the oldest child. Their parents aren't first-time nervous parents anymore, so they may get away with more than their siblings. They shoulder less responsibility, so they tend to be more carefree, easygoing, fun-loving, affectionate. Yet, life is not a breeze for youngest borns, for they view their older siblings as bigger, faster, and smarter. They may attempt to differentiate themselves by being more rebellious. They may have an I'll show them mentality, yet if older siblings baby the baby, they might be spoiled and manipulative. They may also feel they are not taken seriously, and their parents may not celebrate their firsts like they did with the older children. Now, these are all general observations. You might think of your own experience or your own family and say, that's nothing like us, or that's not like me at all. Or your siblings were quite different than their expected roles or personalities in the area that they were born in. And if you're an only child, you do not have the experience of siblings. But hopefully we all recognize that nobody's perfect, including us, our siblings, our parents, or those who cared for us. Yet today, I want to invite you to use your imagination and think about having a perfect older sibling. Imagine they are compassionate, strong, helpful, and sacrificial. They never treat you like an annoyance. They never manipulate you or take advantage of you. In fact, you trust them so deeply that you would even put your life in their hands. Well, if you're a Christian, you can stop imagining, because you already have such a sibling. He is the son that we've met in the first verses of the letter to the Hebrews. And today's main point is this: the Son became our flesh and blood big brother on whom we can always depend. Talk about the Son has dominated the first 23 verses of Hebrews. We learn that God speaks to us today through him. He is heir of all things. Through him, God created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by a word of his power. He made purification for sins. He sits at the right hand of God. He is supreme Lord over the universe. God has put everything in subjection under his feet. And he is our flesh and blood big brother. And the author of Hebrews brings this to us in the next portion of this letter. And today we're going to seek answers to two questions. First, why did the Son become flesh and blood? And second, how does this help us today? And I hope by the end of our time together today, you will be encouraged to put more of your trust in your flesh and blood big brother. So our text today is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 18. If you want to find that on your devices or in your Bibles, and we'll be looking a lot and deeply into this text today, so I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open or your devices open to look at what we're going to be looking at. So I'm first going to read from the English Standard Version, and then I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. So you get two versions today. So Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those being tempted. And now you can listen to the New Living Translation if you don't have that one. God, for whom and through whom everything was made, chose to bring many children into glory. And it was only right that he should make Jesus, through his suffering, a perfect leader, fit to bring them into their salvation. So now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters, for he said to God, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you among your assembled people. He also said, I will put my trust in him, that is, I and the children God has given me. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood, for only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. We also know that the Son did not come to help angels, he came to help the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. And then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested. So why did the Son become flesh and blood? The first reason we find in this passage is to become our loving, compassionate, powerful, sacrificial, big brother. And notice the numerous family references in verses 10 to 14. We see sons in verse 10, brothers in verses 11 and 12, and children in verses 13 and 14. The Son coming in flesh and blood resulted in the possibility of us becoming family with him. Now, verse 10 begins with the phrase, "For it was fitting." Now, we might not think twice about the Son as flesh and blood coming to suffer for us. We have heard this so often if we've grown up in the evangelical or Protestant tradition that we just assume it. Yet to the Jews, a suffering Messiah was out of the question. And the theme of the crucified Lord scandalized the first century world. The recipients of this letter were Jewish Christians who were thinking of turning back from their Christian faith. So the author puts, it was fitting at the very front of this passage to emphasize a suffering Messiah is not scandalous, but is appropriate. And what was fitting? That God would send his Son to suffer and bring salvation. But notice also the phrase in verse 10, bring many sons to glory. What does that mean? Does it mean only males will somehow receive glory in the coming kingdom? No, it means that God will bring many sons and daughters to glory. So not only would the Son be crowned with glory, but he will share glory with those he saves, both sons and daughters. And some Bible translations, like the New Living, emphasize this by changing sons to children in its translation. But though children brings clarity that sons means sons and daughters, it loses clarity on another meaning of the word son in the old times or ancient times. The Son was the inheritor. The Son was the inheritor. And so by using this word, the author is saying sons and daughters, inheritors of the glory that God will give. So son means all God's people, male and female, who inherit the glory that he gives. And God will bring many children to glory and a great inheritance. And then the writer calls the Son the founder of salvation. The New Living translates this as a perfect leader fit to bring them salvation. But founder means author, trailblazer, or pioneer. It emphasizes the Son's role as the one who goes before and opens the way. If Jesus had not blazed the way, there would be no salvation. The pioneer provided the basis on which salvation could be offered to others. And finally, we get to the main point of the verse. God made him perfect through suffering. But this does not mean that the Son was imperfect and had to be made perfect. Perfect here means to bring to completion. So as a human being, the Son needed to live his life and obey the Father to add that experience to his life. Before coming to earth, the Son had not yet completed living as a human in obedience to his Father. But by the time Jesus went to the cross, he had lived a lifetime of obedience as a human to his heavenly Father. So he completed all the requirements, and God made him complete or perfect through this suffering on the cross. And then the author emphasizes the family benefit of the Son's coming. So in verse 11, he begins to associate the Son with us. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source, he says. So he is the Son, and we are those who are sanctified, and the source is the Father. So the Father gives the Son the power to sanctify us and make us holy, and the Father makes us holy through the Son's work, and it's both connected to the Father, so we are somehow related to the Son because we have the same source in this process of holiness. Thus, the Son is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters in verse 11. And in verse 12, the author quotes Psalm 22:22, where he again calls us brothers. I will tell of your name to my brothers. So the Messiah is saying, I will tell of God's name, the Father's name, to my brothers and sisters, you and me. And if you've read the Psalms, Psalm 22 might stick out to you a little bit because it starts with one of the most famous phrases in the New Testament. My God, why have you forsaken me? And early Christians saw Psalm 22 as a prophecy of the suffering Messiah. Yet later in the Psalm, the suffering Messiah rejoices in God's provision. And that's where this verse comes from. The suffering Messiah is telling God's name to us, his brothers and sisters. And then in verse 13, at the end, the Son says, behold, I and the children God has given me. Like, look, I and the children God has given me. And this is a quote from Isaiah 8, where Isaiah is introducing his children to the king. Yet here, it is like the Son identifies with the children, you and me. And all this leads up to the declaration in the first half of verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, the Son, partook of the same things. And I take same things to mean flesh and blood. Just as the children are human, the Son became human. And somehow the divine nature and human nature came together. And trying to figure this out led the early church to call a council of the whole church at a place called Chalcedon. And they concluded that Jesus was one person with two distinct natures, at the same time fully God and fully human. His godness or deity was not changed by his humanity. He was not made less God by becoming human, but added complete humanity to his deity. And the council affirmed that Jesus suffered and partook of flesh and blood, becoming like his brothers and sisters. So Jesus really became human. He drank deeply of the human experience, and he became our flesh and blood big brother. Now, how does this help us today? Well, we have a loving, compassionate, powerful, and sacrificial big brother that we can turn to for help in our life struggles. In fact, we have the most powerful big brother in the universe. We have a big brother who helps us understand our Father. He speaks to us as a fellow child of the Father. He helps us see our Father's goodness, purposes, and mercies. And our big brother does not speak from some theoretical idea, like, I think this is what it's like to be a big brother. He actually knows what it's like to be human. He experienced life here on earth like we did. And he had to struggle through emotions and moods and the challenges of life. He endured rejection, mistreatment, misunderstanding, false accusations. So that when you and I go through things like that, we can turn to our big brother who can comfort us, having gone through similar things himself. And he invites us to come and learn from him. He is our big brother who's perfect. Yet that is not the only piece of good news in this passage. More good news comes from the second reason why the Son became flesh and blood, and that is to deliver us from our great enemies, the devil and death. Now we see this in verse 14, the first enemy at least. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, to understand this verse, we have to understand two words or phrases. When I think of the word destroy, I think of total destruction. Oh, he destroyed him, his enemy. Well, that the enemy is totally destroyed, no chance of a comeback in any way. And yet, when Jesus died on the cross, if we say he destroyed the devil, that would imply, well, the devil doesn't exist anymore. He doesn't work anymore in the world. And you and I know that's not true. And it's not true according to the rest of Scripture, especially the New Testament that talks about our struggles against the devil. So to understand this, we need to recognize destroy here means to make inoperative or ineffective. Almost like declawing the devil to an extent, kind of like a defeated politician. After an election loss, they continue to live and to go about their lives, but they no longer have power to accomplish what they wanted to accomplish and could in their previous office. Their election defeat made them inoperative or ineffective. So destroy means to make ineffective. And the other item needing clarification is the phrase, the one who has the power of death. So in what sense does the devil have the power of death? Well, he doesn't have supreme authority over it, for that would be God, who is sovereign over all. However, Jesus did say Satan was a murderer from the beginning. So somehow he uses his power to harm people, to work in the realm of death. Yet when the Son came in flesh and blood, his death destroyed the devil's power in some significant way. Jesus' sinless life and sacrificial death shockingly overthrew the devil's work. And he thought he had won when Christ breathed his last. But instead, Christ's death defeated Satan. And though he remains active, his doom is sure, as Martin Luther wrote in the hymn, A Mighty Fortress. Well, how does this help us today? Well, we can now resist the devil so he will flee from us because of our big brother's help. The devil opposes us, and he opposed Jesus. Yet our big brother resisted the devil's temptations at the beginning of his ministry and throughout. And our big brother died to destroy the devil's power. So though the devil can still hurt us, our big brother has struck him with a deadly blow. And through our big brother's life and power in us, we can resist the devil. James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. One day, God will permanently destroy the devil and remove him from our presence. But the Son, coming in flesh and blood, not only destroyed the one who has the power of death, look at verse 15. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So here we see that everyone living is enslaved to the fear of death, though we may not admit it. We don't talk about death until we have to at funerals. We don't like to think about our own death. This is understandable. Death brings with it so many fearful things. George Guthrie quotes an author who pinpointed four fears that arise in us as death approaches. Number one, we fear the loss of mastery and control over our lives. For decades, we live as if we are the masters of our own life and control what happens to them. Yet death approaches and we see ourselves losing both. Number two, we fear incompleteness and failure. Once you die, you cannot finish that which is incomplete, and you cannot address the failures of your life. Number three, we fear, of course, separation from our loved ones. We lament the loss of their presence and communication with them. Number four, we fear the realm of unfamiliarity. No one living is familiar with what it's like to die or go through death. And certainly these are serious fears. However, with the Son's death, those who all their lives lived in slavery to the fear of death, can now experience liberation. So this helps us today. We can live with less fear of death because of the hope that Christ gives. And our fear of death need no longer paralyze and enslave us. Each of the fears just mentioned gets addressed when we trust the one who died to defeat death. So yes, we fear the loss of mastery and self-control over our lives. But as believers, we learn to surrender the mastery of our lives to Christ. And we also realize that the control over our destiny was really an illusion, because there's so many things that are beyond our control. Yes, we may fear incompleteness and failure, yet we have the hope of the eternal when we will be made complete and live without regret. Yes, we fear separation from loved ones on earth, but we also look forward to relationships with those who have gone before. And yes, we fear the unfamiliarity, but we can entrust ourselves to our big brother who has gone through the valley of death and come out the other side into resurrection life. And it is amazing when you talk to people who are statistically closer to death than I am and hear their quiet confidence in the Lord as they age. And I've heard this many times from seniors through the pandemic who have said, yeah, it's a concern, but if I get COVID and if this takes me, I know where I'm going. That is a living example of verse 15. A person who has been delivered from the fear of death and is no longer subject to the lifelong slavery that that fear can be. So, the Son became flesh and blood to become our loving big brother. His coming in the flesh also destroyed the devil and delivered us from the fear of death. And there's one more reason for the Son's coming in the flesh found in this passage, but I'm not going to spend much time on it today, because the author is going to spend chapters on this reason in the passages coming next. So I'm just going to give this to you today briefly and to prepare you for upcoming messages. So why did the Son come in flesh and blood? The third reason is to help us as the great and merciful high priest. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And then in verse 17, we see the reason. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers, see that family relationship again, in every respect, so that he may become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. So what did the Son do as our high priest? He offered himself as a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people, the writer says. So here is central core gospel. The Son, our great human divine high priest, offered himself as a sacrifice in our place for our sins. And that is an infinite work of help on our behalf. But the help continues in verse 18, which says, for because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And we will get into all of this much more as the letter progresses. But for today, remember two things, and if you're following along in the insert, these are the last two points. First, we are reconciled with God because the Son offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. That's what it means for us today, that we can be reconciled with God. And secondly, we have the Son to help us when we are tempted because he was tempted. So, we see these three reasons why the Son became flesh and blood. He became our flesh and blood big brother, so we could be family with him. He defeated our great enemies, the devil and death. He became a faithful and merciful high priest who helps us. And the way that these things can help us today is we can turn to our big brother with whatever problems we have. He empowers us to resist the devil, so he will flee from us. He releases us from the slavery of the fear of death. He gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins so we could be reconciled with the Father. And he helps us when we are tempted, for he himself was tempted. One Bible commentator summarizes Christ's coming like this: Christ became Son of Man that we might become sons of God. He came to earth that we might go to heaven. He bore our sins that we might partake of his righteousness. He took our nature in order that we might have his nature. Christ became human in order to restore to humans all that we had lost through the fall. And regardless of our experience or lack of experience with our siblings, we have the ultimate big brother in the Lord Jesus. And so as we close today, I want to invite you to come to your big brother with whatever is on your heart and to receive from him what he has for you. So let's just spend a moment or two in quiet prayer, responding maybe to something that God has said today or the Lord has said to you today. And then I'll close our time together. Lord Jesus, in a way, this is difficult for us, for you are the supreme Lord. You are God the Son. And yet, you came to earth. You walked with fellow humans. You ministered and cared. And you care for us. So help us to keep learning what it's like and why it's necessary and how to come to you, to learn from you, to take your yoke upon us, to live life with all the lessons that you learned. And I pray, Lord, today for everyone here and whatever they raised up to you as they were thinking about it, I pray you would respond as their big brother, with your wisdom or help or counsel or even rebuke or whatever is needed so that we can go forward. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to come, your willingness to go through death, and your waiting for us to one day join you. We pray all of this in your strong and powerful name. Amen.